Well, as Pastor Scott mentioned, next week he will be here and be preaching, beginning a marriage series here on July 30th. And there's two ways that you can participate in that. It's not just him preaching through a marriage series, but two ways that you can be involved. The first is when you leave here to go down the hallway all the way to the Yes Couch area and take a picture of you and your wife. If you are a couple, that camera that you actually saw in the video is a Polaroid camera. Yes, everything that's old is new again. And we will print off a picture and put how many years you've been married. I think the highest number that I've seen out there was 61 years that a couple in our church have been married. And so put down how many years you've been married and then stick that up there. The second way is for you to grab an invitation to the marriage series and invite someone else to join you. So those packages of Reese's Pieces out there, they have a sticker on them that has all the information about the marriage series, and you're to give that to somebody else. Yes, like a full candy, full-size invitation. You can take that to someone. Those are for you to take. You're not shoplifting if you leave with one. And you can take one out of the store, and you can go and give it to somebody and invite them to the marriage series. That's for the couples. If you are dating, you need to go and buy the nicest pen that you've ever bought and a nice new journal and hand it to the person you're dating and say, you have to come to church with me and we have to sit in this marriage series, unless they're working on Sundays to pay off your ring. If they won't accompany you, this could be a test. You know, if they don't want to hear clearly from God's word about what marriage is about, this could be a sign of who you're marrying. But we want you to be a part of that. This week, we culminate our My Story series, and we'll be in the Gospel of John. So turn with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, and we're culminating this story with the story of Lazarus, and we'll get there in a minute, but I want you to kind of see the way that John begins his gospel. When we look at the Gospels, Matthew builds a very Jewish argument for a very Jewish audience. Matthew has a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. He talks about the Old Testament a lot, and so when Matthew begins his gospel, that's kind of the track he's using. He's building a Jewish argument for a Jewish audience. Mark, on the other hand, Mark is building a very ADD argument for what is apparently a very ADD audience. And then when you realize that Mark is talking to Peter, you go, well, that figures. That's probably exactly how Peter would have told the story. Just jump in the middle of Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist, and away we go. And in Luke's story, Luke is very historical, very orderly, writing for a kind of broader audience, a more Gentile audience, as Luke writes. And he's writing this orderly account, having talked to all these eyewitnesses, and writing it down for Theophilus. And in fact, the Gospel of Luke is really just volume 1, and volume 2 is the book of Acts. You could put Luke and Acts together as bookends, and you could read both of those together. That's Luke talking, writing to Theophilus, but saying, I took it upon myself to write down a historical, orderly account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's all that happened in Jesus' life, the establishment of the church, and then away we go. But we're in John's Gospel. And notice where John begins. Turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to turn chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins his gospel in a completely different place. Now me, I like my gospels to start with Linus in the cafeteria when he walks in the middle of the stage and goes, lights please. And then he begins, there were in that country shepherds, right? That is Linus in the Peanuts Christmas special, and he's reciting the Luke chapter 2 version of the Christmas story. That's where I like my Gospels to start. But instead, John reaches back past the birth of Jesus, past the Old Testament, and says, this is the Word, that capitalized word, W word there, is Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus who was there at the establishment of the world, at the creation of the world, is now re-entering creation to save it from within. John reaches back further than any other gospel writer to say, this Jesus who was present at creation, yeah, he's coming back inside that creation to recreate the world, essentially. To Jewish believers, John is going to use a lot of allusions to feasts and festivals and practices and symbols that they were familiar with to kind of build this Jewish argument for them to say, hey, he is the Messiah that was promised to you in the Old Testament. For his more Greek listeners and more Greek readers, he's going to build an argument that this really is the Savior of the world. If you thought this world is a pretty awful, hateful, evil place, well, you're in luck. There is a Savior who is here who cuts through all of that. In fact, this story really culminates with all of those people coming together to witness one miracle. You see, John builds on these miracles. He begins in the very, very beginning, and then through a succession of six different miracle stories, and this being the seventh miracle story, or as John calls them, signs, he's building this argument that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. And so in these first 10 chapters, you've seen John with these huge, big miracle stories saying, this is Jesus, this is Jesus, this is Jesus. And finally, we end up in chapter 11, where we'll be this morning. In chapter 11, we see the convergence of religious insiders and outsiders, all there to witness the biggest miracle in all of Jesus' ministry. In the first week of this sermon series, Danny talked us through Saul's conversion into Paul. Paul was most assuredly a religious insider who needed to be convinced that this Jesus really was the Old Testament Messiah. He was the religious insider who needed to be convinced. Last week, Ben Lacey talked to us about the woman at the well. She was most assuredly a religious and cultural outsider who needed to be convinced that there was a Savior that loved her. And finally, in this story this week with Lazarus, we have religious insiders and outsiders all coming around this huge miracle, by far the biggest, most epic miracle of Jesus' ministry. There isn't one that gets bigger than this. But out of respect for the text, as we walk towards that story, I want to begin in chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now what we find out in these verses is that there is a squad. Namely, there is a squad of Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. If you're not following along, that is a group of friends. The people you used to run with are now your squad. That squad can also have goals, right? You can have squad goals, right? If Taylor Swift is a part of your squad, that's a pretty amazing thing. If Jesus Christ is a part of your squad, you have achieved squad greatness, right? This group of friends, think about it, they are friends. They're close. They know each other. Who do they think to contact when Lazarus gets ill and when he dies? Jesus. They think to call Jesus. He's a part of their group of friends. They really did know each other. If your squad goals are having Jesus as a part of your squad, that's pretty epic. That's pretty amazing. And he's the first call that the first person that they call when Lazarus is sick. And you would think in that moment that this is when Jesus would just immediately get up out of his chair and go to Bethany, right? This is a time when he would go. I've had maybe three or four or five instances in my life where you get that phone call that you get up and you go to the car and you go to the hospital. You just go. You just, no questions asked. You don't do anything. You just go. And you would think this would be one of those times. If this is his group of friends, if these are his people, and they call and they say, Lazarus is ill, he's dying, you would think that Jesus would just up and go. But in fact, Jesus waits 2 days. He just sits there for 2 days. Before he gets up, before he even begins to travel to Bethany. And I think it illustrates this perfectly. Jesus' timing and Jesus' work go hand in hand. Jesus' timing and Jesus' work go hand in hand. In fact, Jesus does things in the order that he wants to do them in. And he already knows that this is to glorify God, that all of these circumstances and the timeline that he's creating is there to glorify God because his timing and his work go hand in hand. Point one of our sermon this morning is your story glorifies God. God is building a story in which he's glorifying himself, in which he's bringing glory to himself because his timing and his work go hand in hand. Some of you are a little bit bashful. We've been asking you throughout this sermon series to say, hey, we want you to share your story. We want you to share the story of what God has done in your life with other people. And some of you are a little embarrassed about that or a little anxious about doing that, not because you disagree with what God has done in your life. You're at peace with what God's done in your life and you're very grateful for it, but you're embarrassed about the timing. You feel like everyone in your Sunday morning Bible study was like, they were all saved when they were 4, they were deacons when they were 6, they all went to like Baptist colleges and like they were just reading their Bible and their spouse showed up and like, hey, and we haven't fought since and their kids are perfect. And that's how you feel about everyone else in your Sunday morning Bible study. And so you're reluctant to share your story, not because you disagree with what God's done in your life, but you disagree with the timing. Say, God, your timing was a little different from my story, but I want you to know this, God is glorified in your story. Your story glorifies God. Don't you worry about the timing. Don't you worry about the order. Say, I got the order mixed up. Don't worry about that. God is glorified in your story. And when you share that story with others. And so Jesus creates this timing. He creates this kind of waiting period before he leaves for Bethany. But out of respect for the text and not wanting to sort of like run over the context of the story, I want you to see what he does on his way to Bethany, who he meets with and who he talks with kind of as he's going towards Lazarus. He knows that he's sick. He knows he's going to die, but he wants to gather some other people along the way. Turn with me to verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 14, excuse me. Verse 14, Jesus turns to his apostles as he's making his way towards Bethany. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. These are the 12 men closest to Jesus. These are his apostles. This is his inner circle. These are the guys who have traveled with him for 3 years and the ups and downs. And they've seen miracles and they've seen healings in these teachings. But he said, this is going to be one of those epic miracle stories. It has all really been culminating into this point. It's been coming to this point. And so I want you to see this. Jesus has his apostles on board. And all of a sudden, he kind of has their attention about what's about to go on in Bethany. Word gets out that Jesus is traveling to Bethany and Martha comes out to visit him. Notice in verse 23. If you look down in verse 23, this is Martha leaving the house and going to talk to Jesus. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. See, Martha, this is straight-laced Martha. Remember Martha? She's the one with the to-do list. She's the straight-laced one. She's the achiever. She's the Lady Grantham of the house, right? She's keeping order over the home. And yet she runs out to meet Jesus, and Jesus then calls his shot. He says, your brother's going to rise again. And it's as if she says, oh, yeah, right, in the last days, in the resurrection, sure. I believe you'd have the power to do that. When God makes this all right, when the believers go to heaven and God kind of makes everything right, yeah, sure, Lazarus will rise again then. It's as if Jesus is calling his shot right in front of Martha, but she doesn't exactly comprehend what he's talking about. It kind of really goes over her head. The next person to find out that Jesus is coming to Bethany is Mary. Skip down in the verses to Mary's encounter in verse 32. In verse 32, now this is Mary. Mary finds out that Jesus is there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come to her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? Now for our purposes, if that was straight-laced Lady Grantham Martha, this is hippie Mary, right? This is the one who is later going to take the ointment in her hair and wash Jesus' feet. This is, for our purposes this morning, this is hippie Mary who's coming to Jesus. And she's not really saying this, I don't think, in an accusatory fashion. She's familiar with Jesus' ability to heal and saying, had you been here, Lazarus might have been healed. You might have bought us a little bit more time with Lazarus. And so I don't think she's really accusing Jesus as much as she's saying, we believe that you have this power. We believe you have the power to heal people, and maybe you could have bought us just a little bit more time. And so if the apostles are aware of what Jesus is doing, then Martha's aware of what Jesus is doing. Now Mary is on board. All of a sudden, we have a crowd around the tomb. We have a built-up expectation of what Jesus is about to do. And that leads us to point number two. Your story strengthens believers. You see, when Jesus was about to do something, he involved a lot of people. Your story encourages believers. He got a lot of people on board before he was about to act. He talked to the apostles. He talks to Martha. He talks to Mary. He's there in front of the mourners who were there in front of the tomb, some professional and some just there as friends of Lazarus. They're not far from Jerusalem, so it could have been a pretty big crowd. There's a big population center there. And so as Jesus walks towards Lazarus' tomb, he's getting people on board. You see, when Jesus works, he involves a lot of people. Jen and I were talking about that this week. We were saying, how much do we miss out on because we have too much pride to ask for help? We've got too much pride to ask for help, and so we miss out on the help of other believers or the wisdom of other believers or the love of other believers. How much do we miss out on loving other people and loving on them and sharing wisdom with them because we think, well, they have too much pride. They'll be offended if we ask to help. We'll just let them handle it. We're busy. Everyone's busy. But how much do we miss out on? You see, when Jesus was about to work, he involved a lot of people. He built this crowd around this tomb to see what he was about to do. You know, there's somebody in your Sunday morning Bible study who would be strengthened by your story. In fact, there's Sunday morning Bible studies in our church that they do that every week. Somebody gets up and shares their testimony. And they just want to get familiar with, how did everyone in this room come to know Christ? And what's it like now? And tell me about your life before Christ, but more importantly, the transformation that Christ brought to your life. Tell me about the work that God has done in your life. You know, somebody else in your Sunday morning Bible study needs to hear your story because maybe they're the only teacher that believes in Jesus in their department. Maybe they're the only person in their office that knows Jesus. That can be a pretty lonely place. It can be pretty lonely to go to a box for 50 or 60 hours a week and hear the crude jokes and hear the language and hear the people talking and feel like you're the only person on this island. The only person that cares about the Bible or goes to church or any of those things. Now, you may have opportunities to minister to those people, but it can be a pretty lonely place sometimes. And so your story is designed by God to strengthen other believers. God put the timing of your story together to glorify him. You don't have to worry about that. Your story's not really for you and to prop you up or to stroke your ego. But in fact, it's there to strengthen other believers who need to hear your story. Finally, we've tracked far enough and we are now at the tomb. Some of you are thinking, is this where the sermon begins? Like, holy cow, we're, you know. Verse 38, chapter 11. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." In the King James, some of you remember, he stinketh. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The seventh sign of John's gospel, really the culmination of all these signs that have been building an argument for Jews and for Greeks, for religious insiders and religious outsiders about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's even some stories kind of around the Lazarus story I had forgotten about or hadn't put in close proximity to where this story lands. When a dead man comes back to life, everybody talks about it. Everybody says something. This is the most crazy, amazing thing any of them had ever seen, anything we had ever seen if we had been there. There's nothing we've seen like a person who was dead officially coming back to life. Incredible. And so because of that attention, there's really only one place for Jesus to go. It's time for him to die on a cross, to be placed in a tomb, and to rise again. But when Jesus demonstrates the resurrection power on his own, for his own life, it won't just be the power over death, it'll be the power over sin and death. The shame and the consequences and the darkness of our sin would go to that cross with Jesus. And he would bury it in that tomb, and he would rise again. In a way, that makes his story obviously more incredible than Lazarus' story, but they both gain a lot of attention. If you flip over to chapter 12, and if you go back and kind of read the context of this story, there's a plot to kill Jesus almost immediately. In fact, the triumphal entry is backed up right to the story. And in my thinking, I never put the Lazarus story and the triumphal entry together. But in John's mind, they run in quick succession through that timeline. You raise somebody from the dead, there's a price on your head now. It's real now. You're going to the cross. But there's also a plot to kill Lazarus. In chapter 12, they don't just plot to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. You see, they don't want Lazarus going around and talking about what just happened to him. They don't want people going and visiting Lazarus. He lives in Bethany, which is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. People could go visit him. They could go find out if this story was really true. And it's almost as if John, at this placement with this miracle and this story, looks to his audience and says, "Are you not entertained? Is this not enough?" He's spoken truth to power, to religious leaders. He's fed a lot of people. He's done a lot of miracles. In fact, even his closest friends were just kind of familiar with that. Now he's brought someone back to life. Are you not entertained? Is this not enough? Really, the only place you can go from here is Jesus dying on the cross. The public attention that this gets and the attention that it brings, both positive and negative, is enough for that heat on them to really, really ignite. And there's an important passage, I think, in chapter 12. I didn't plan on saying this before this morning, but I just think it's so important to read. Chapter 12, verse 17. Chapter 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They couldn't stop talking about it. They couldn't stop talking about all that Jesus had done. And you know, this passage is kind of iconic. It's kind of one of those well-known passages because it has a little bit of Bible trivia in it. There's that shortest verse in the Bible that we just read, Jesus wept. That's always kind of the VBS trivia question, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. But there's some disagreement about why Jesus is weeping. And here's why I believe Jesus is weeping. He's standing in front of that tomb, surrounded by these people who are mourning, who are wishing for just 5 more minutes with Lazarus. And keep in mind, he's already called his shot. He already knows that Lazarus is coming out of the tomb. He knows what he's about to do. He's gathered the group around. It's about to happen. But I think it's the crowd that moves him to tears. It's a lost and dying world asking for 5 more minutes with their friend when they can have eternity. They're begging and crying for 5 more minutes when he's about to give them eternity. Scotty McCreery has a song out right now, so if you're a country music fan, you probably heard it. And the song is called 5 More Minutes. And I totally get the song. It's an amazing song. Scotty McCreery was on American Idol and kind of gets famous, and now he's a big country star. And he talks throughout the song about 5 more minutes. 5 more minutes fishing or saying goodnight to your date with the porch light going on and off or, you know, different things where we wish we had 5 more minutes playing sports, all that kind of stuff. You wish you had 5 more minutes. And I totally get the song. And if you watch the music video, if you look it up later, grab a box of Kleenex because it's a hard video to watch. In fact, there's like a dust storm that came through my office. I was watching it and my eyes started tearing. I was like, man, I got to grab a Kleenex, but it was just the dust. It happens in our office. So I get what he's saying in the song. I get what Scotty McCreery's saying, and I think that's the crowd outside the tomb. I think they're wishing for 5 more minutes. But Jesus is about to give them eternity. And can we make a promise to ourselves, to those around us, to the people in our congregation this morning, that we're not going to stand over a grave, a of someone we know, someone we love, and ask for 5 more minutes when we never took the time to share with them about eternity? Will you sit at that graveside and watch a friend or a loved one and say, man, I wish I had 5 more minutes? But you never took the time to share with them about eternity, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? May that not be said of us. It was convicting this week to think back through friends and family members or people that I miss. And you say, did you do enough? Did you say enough? I think that's the Lazarus story. I think the Lazarus story is an exchange of mourners at a tomb rolling a rock away from a cave to an empty tomb just a couple weeks later, saying, tell them about that one. Share with them that one. Do all you can to share eternity. 5 more minutes can be sentimental, but I believe that's why Jesus is weeping at the tomb. It's the same reason he'll weep over Jerusalem as he prays over them, for a lost and dying world asking for too little and wanting too little out of this life. Throughout this My Story sermon series, we've asked you to share your story, to go on social media, to put a 1-minute testimony on social media, to write a letter. We've had people who have done that. We've had people in our congregation who have placed their testimony on social media and said, hey, here's my story. This is who I was before Christ. This is what God has done in my life, and here's me now. And so they've done that. They've written letters. Other people have said, I've got to write a letter. I can't compose my thoughts. I'll chase rabbit trails. But I'm about to sit down and write a letter to someone I love. Would you pray for me as I do that? That the Holy Spirit would just go with that letter and just share with them. For others, it's been notes or cards or texts. We've encouraged you, not in a heavy-handed way, not in a manipulative way, but just say, let the Holy Spirit lead you in. Is there a place where you need to share your story? And people are doing that. People have done that throughout this sermon series. And as we transition to a new sermon series and a new school year and into the fall, think about that this morning. Is there someone who needs to hear your story? Because your story is there to glorify God, to strengthen believers, and then finally to stir faith in others. Standing outside that tomb with the witness of those who saw it, that story would stir faith in them. It would stir faith in the others who were never present there at the tomb, but who heard that story and realized this really is the Savior of the world. This really is the one who the Old Testament promised. He really is the one who died for our sins.